This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
The headlines: at least 15 children are killed after an explosion ripped through a religious ceremony in central Afghanistan. U.S. deaths from the new coronavirus topped 3,000 for a third straight day, with a record number of new infections on Thursday. And UN agencies warn that roughly 60% of South Sudan's population face severe hunger by the middle of next year. Hello and welcome, everybody. Our top story for this half hour: an explosion in Afghanistan's Ghazni province leaves at least 15 children dead. An Interior Ministry spokesman said explosives planted on a motorbike ripped through a religious ceremony in Gilan district. The Ghazni police and a spokesman for the provincial governor confirmed that all the victims were children. At least 20 people, including children, were also injured. No group or individual has yet claimed responsibility, but the Taliban militant group has carried out such attacks in the past. Violence has seen an upward trend in Afghanistan over the past few weeks. At least 10 government officials and aides have been killed by sticky bombs in recent weeks. That is why the government and the Taliban are engaged in talks to hammer out a lasting peace deal. An Afghan Taliban delegation led by its political chief visits Pakistan to discuss peace efforts. The visit comes as there is a 20-day break in the intra-Afghan dialogue, which has so far made little headway on the future of Afghanistan. Kamran Yusuf has more.
The Afghan Taliban delegation is in Pakistan to discuss the peace efforts. The delegation is headed by Mullah Brother, the head of Taliban's political office in Doha. The visit comes after Taliban and Afghan government took a 20-day break in their talks taking place in Doha. After months of negotiations, the two sides recently agreed on the rules of engagement. But there is no progress on the comprehensive ceasefire, as Taliban have linked the truce with peace deal. But the Pakistan's foreign minister, who also met the Taliban leaders, said Taliban have shown their readiness to seek an end to the war.
Taliban is baat par qail ho chuke hain.
Taliban are convinced that the continuation of war is neither in their interest nor in the interest of Afghanistan. I get the feeling after my negotiations with the Taliban that they are serious to end this conflict, which is very encouraging.
Afghan Taliban and the US signed a landmark deal in February this year. The deal outlines a roadmap for the US troops' withdrawal from Afghanistan. In return, Taliban agreed not to allow Afghan soil to be used again by terrorist groups. Given Pakistan's historic ties with the Taliban, the US and Afghan government expect Islamabad to ensure that the Taliban live up to their commitment.
Pakistan is in a position to use its lever, but it will not, I think. It will just facilitate. It will try, as Foreign Minister Qureshi has said in this event, that Pakistan will try to let the Afghan. There will be no imposition of any process on Afghan.
At the moment, all eyes are on the incoming U.S. president, as to whether he will follow the same policy on Afghanistan or take a different course.
On paper, there seems no change in the policy of US President-elect Joe Biden with regard to Afghanistan, but he may not hasten the troops' withdrawal as sought by President Trump. This means the situation in Afghanistan will remain uncertain, at least in the foreseeable future. Kamran Yusuf, Islamabad.
Iran's permanent representative to the United Nations says his country is committed to bringing about peace, stability, and development in Afghanistan.
Iran and Afghanistan enjoy common religious, cultural, linguistic, and historical backgrounds. and how stability, social, cultural development, and economic growth are intertwined and mutually reinforced.
Tahta Ravanchi was speaking at a Security Council meeting on Afghanistan. He said the decades-long insecurity there can end only through a comprehensive and inclusive peace process. The Iranian envoy said Afghanistan's neighbors as well as regional and international partners should support the process too. Tahta Ravanchi called on Taliban militants to halt their attacks in order for the peace process to go ahead. He also said the presence of foreign forces is one of the sources of instability in Afghanistan. Iran has strongly condemned as hypocritical the European Parliament's approval of a resolution critical of the human rights situation in the country. The Secretary of the Iranian Judiciary's High Council for Human Rights said the Europeans are not qualified to claim the high ground on human rights issues. Ali Bagheri Kani said the Europeans stand accused of the murder of tens of sick Iranian children by preventing them access to medicine. He added that by implementing cruel and illegal sanctions against Iran, the Europeans also played a key role in denying the Iranians the right to life, health, education, employment, and development. Bagheri Dikani also fiercely criticized the European Union for harboring terrorists whose hands were stained with the blood of thousands of Iranian citizens. UN human rights experts have expressed deep concern over the lack of accountability for the killing of Palestinian children by Israeli forces in recent years. According to the UN experts, civil society organizations have documented the deaths of 155 Palestinian children since 2013. Those children were killed by Israeli forces using live ammunition or crowd control weapons. The UN experts said only three indictments on criminal charges had been issued for offenses directly tied to those killings. They also referred to the killing of a Palestinian teenager in the occupied West Bank earlier this month. The UN experts called the murder a grave violation of international law and urged an independent investigation. The teenager was shot by an Israeli soldier during a protest against a settlement outpost. He later died of his wounds. Former UN Special Rapporteur Richard Falk says Israel's victimization of innocent Palestinian children is inexcusable and morally offensive.
I think it is a issue that deserves world attention because it seems in several fronts, including the treatment of children, not only these recent reports of IDF incidents in which Palestinian children have been inexcusably killed, but also the treatment in Israeli prisons. And it's part, I think, of a Israeli accelerated effort to take advantage of the last days of the Trump presidency to do things that they would be more hesitant to do in a Biden, at least the early period of a Biden presidency. So I think what has been happening is a very opportunistic kind of violation of international humanitarian law at its most basic level and in a way that offends moral sensibilities because it's victimizing innocent children.
U.S. deaths from the new coronavirus topped 3,000 for a third straight day with a record number of new infections on Thursday. The country reported nearly 240,000 daily infections, raising its total caseload to over 17 million. The death toll from the virus also stands at over 311,000. The U.S. remains the hardest hit country in the world by the virus. Health experts have warned of a deepening crisis this winter amid rising number of hospitalizations. Elsewhere in the Americas, Brazil has posted over 1,000 daily deaths from the coronavirus. For the first time since September, its overall death toll now stands at more than 185,000 total fatalities. The South American country also registered nearly 70,000 new infections, taking its overall caseload to more than 7.1 million. Both countries' presidents have been harshly criticized for their poor response to the pandemic. More people in Europe fall victim to COVID-19 as the pandemic shows no sign of slowing down on the continent despite new restrictions imposed by several countries. Sweden reported a record number of more than 9,600 new infections on Friday. The country's death toll also rose by 100 to nearly 8,000. Italy reported 674 daily fatalities and nearly 18,000 new infections. The country has so far registered more than 1.92 million infections and almost 68,000 deaths. Russia also reported more than 28,000 new infections and 611 daily deaths from the virus. Meanwhile, Spain and Greece said they will begin vaccinations against COVID-19 by the end of the month.
On the 27th, Sunday, vaccinations will begin in Spain. We don't want to wait another day. This is not the end. It's the beginning of the end. And we want that beginning to start as soon as possible.
We estimate that the first batches of the vaccine will be in our country on December 26th, and from the next day, from December 27th, we will be able to have the first vaccinations in five reference hospitals in Athens, and immediately after that, in Thessaloniki.
EU members have been waiting for the European Medicines Agency to approve the vaccine developed by Pfizer and BioNTech. The Greek premier said the approval is expected on December the 22nd. This is the Swiss government ordered all restaurants, sports, and recreation centers to close for a month from Tuesday. Infections surpassed 400,000 in Switzerland and neighboring Liechtenstein on Friday. The death toll there also topped 6,000. Meanwhile, Belgian health officials said the pandemic has killed more than 10,000 residents in retirement homes, which is more than half of the national death toll. The EU's chief Brexit negotiator, Michel Barnier, says the moment of truth has arrived, claiming there are just hours left to reach a trade agreement with the UK. Lawmakers clash in the European Parliament over which side is to blame for the long-running impasse, Jerome Hughes reports.
Before entering his latest and perhaps last round of negotiations with UK counterparts, the EU's chief Brexit negotiator, Michel Barnier, addressed the European Parliament early on Friday morning.
Nous sommes à un moment de vérité.
It is the moment of truth.
Il nous reste,
we have very little time remaining, just a few hours to work through these negotiations in a useful fashion if we want this agreement to enter into force on the 1st of January.
There are less than 2 weeks to go before Britain might crash out of the Brexit transition period without a crucial EU trade deal.
Shameful UK government strategy.
Some EU lawmakers are in no doubt as to which side is to blame for the deadlock.
The UK government is taking endless time to realize that some illusions of Brexit simply cannot be delivered.
Many legislators claim the UK faces financial ruin if Boris Johnson's government fails to reach an agreement with the EU.
Meanwhile, the Scottish National Party is waiting in the wings to call a second independence referendum that could very well see the breakup of the United Kingdom.
It has been pointed out that long delays can already be witnessed at EU-UK border crossings.
Dear British friends, is this what you voted for? Passport stamps and lorry queues? This moment is a victory for Europe.
But the European Union is in no position to gloat, it has been argued.
The real division isn't between the EU and the UK. It's between the haves and the have-nots. And we start dealing with that or there'll be a lot more Brexits to come.
Deal or no deal, business groups say the EU needs to pursue major structural reforms, especially in the context of Brexit.
There's a mismatch clearly, so we need better mobility. We need to be able to match the supply with the demand for workers across Europe, not just within member states.
Fishing rights remain the major sticking point in the negotiations. One EU lawmaker has reminded Boris Johnson that his closest ally will soon be history. The COVID-19 pandemic is still here, and so he should choose his next moves carefully. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Three UN agencies have warned that 60% of South Sudan's population would face severe hunger by the middle of next year. In a joint report, FAO, UNICEF, and the World Food Programme said around 7.2 million South Sudanese will face a critical level of acute food insecurity by next July. They also noted that 1.4 million children will also be acutely malnourished in the coming year and will need life-saving help. The report said the dire food condition is due to violence, the coronavirus pandemic, and natural factors such as floods and drought. They called for immediate humanitarian access to parts of the country where the situation is worse. The report said humanitarian assistance is needed to avoid a total collapse of livelihoods in hard-to-reach areas. Well, a dash cam video has been released showing a U.S. sheriff's deputy running over an unarmed black man in the state of Missouri. The incident took place in Kansas City on August 15th. The victim has been identified as Lionel Womack, a former police detective who's 35 years old. He was on his way back home from a business trip when a highway patrol officer initiated a chase over an alleged traffic violation. Womack describes the encounter.
When the first officer turned his lights on, I pulled over and complied, exactly as you're supposed to. But when three additional vehicles pulled up quickly and started to surround my car, I freaked out. That's when I took off. It was a fight or flight moment, and I was going to live. I felt like I was in danger. This was out in the country late at night, and it was dark, so I ran for my life.
Womack says he was not speeding, nor was he under the influence of anything when he was initially pulled over. He says he sustained serious injuries. Womack has filed a lawsuit arguing that the officer used excessive force and was indifferent to his civil rights. Police have refused to fire the officer and did not explain why he did so. The incident comes as anger boils in the U.S. over police brutality against African Americans. The uproar intensified after the killing of George Floyd in May. In the United States, it's become clear that the average person was not financially prepared to deal with long-term coronavirus-related lockdowns. After 9 months of economic catastrophe in a very expensive country, a new poll shows that 4 out of 5 Americans don't even have just $500 in savings. Rami Mazari has more from Chicago.
In recent years, the U.S. Federal Reserve has reported multiple times that 40% of Americans don't have the cash to cover just a $400 emergency. Then COVID hit. The lack of savings is now almost twice as bad. A recent poll by the Highland Consultancy reveals that a stunning 82% of Americans now don't have the savings for a $500 emergency. It's a shocking reminder that the wealth in the richest nation in the world is distributed in a shockingly unequal fashion. For the average American household, $500 is equal to half a month's housing costs, 3 weeks of transportation, 2 weeks of childcare for one child, and less than a month of food.
If human needs are met, then people can put money away for emergencies. But when you're living where you can barely feed yourself and where you can barely meet your housing needs, how can you possibly put money away?
In the decentralized United States, uneven, often draconian lockdowns are entering their 9th month, but there hasn't been any government help since a federal package in March. The result is a bevy of simply atrocious data which reveals the financial suffering of the average American. 63% of Americans are living paycheck to paycheck since the pandemic began. Public sector wages recently had their biggest monthly drop ever. New weekly jobless claims were greater than the worst week of the Great Recession for the 39th straight week. 800 small businesses have closed every day nationwide since April. Clearly, America's Main Street was already teetering on the edge prior to Corona.
We've got a society that's structured towards not meeting basic needs. That's important to everybody in the economy, that it have a sound foundation. And if you have people who are desperate on your foundation, the economy is always in danger of collapsing.
Corona deaths keep rising, the economy keeps plummeting, except for rich assets like stocks, and it's still not certain who won the presidential election. The U.S. is in the middle of its worst crisis since the 1930s, but it might be even worse than that. Rami Mazahari, Chicago.
That's a wrap for now.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Epic of Eight-Year Holy Defense.
In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. Dear listeners, we have said several times that the Iraqi dictator Saddam's main goal of initiating the Eight-Year War and invading Iran was to overthrow the Islamic Republic system. Disintegration of Iran was his secondary goal. He pursued other goals too, but he and his masters in Washington, Moscow, Tel Aviv, and Europe didn't reach any of their goals. Stay tuned, please. Leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, said on the victory of Iran in the eight-year imposed war, "After 8 years of war, there is no need to take an oath to say that we have been the victor in the war." Well, what is victory in war? If an enemy attacks a nation with such a magnitude of power and such a material superiority and fights for 8 years, but after 8 years, everything is like the first day. Not a single step of this nation's land is in the control of the other side, nor has this nation accepted any imposition of the enemy. Is this not a victory of this nation? Ayatollah Khamenei, pointing to the popularity of 8 years of confronting Saddam's invasion against Iran, says, "Our nation, with its youth, army, IRGC, Basij, brave nomads, ordinary people, families of combatants, aware and vigilant women and men, with its great leaders' unique courage, faith and trust in God, succeeded to stand against America, Europe, and then Soviet Union, and the Eastern and Western empires, and after 8 years, forced all of them to admit the Iranian nation's victory and their own defeat." Dear listeners, just like the Islamic Revolution that triumphed with the leadership of Imam Khomeini, the eight-year holy defense too was done with his leadership, and finally the Iranian nation triumphed over the Iraqi dictator Saddam, who was just a puppet in the hands of the Western and Eastern superpowers in those years. To be honest, as it was confessed by some of the Western analysts during the eight-year war, over 60 countries had ganged up behind Saddam and supported him in every possible way. Yet, for the first time during over 200 years, Iran didn't lose even a single inch of its soil in a war, although it was alone with no foreign help or advisor. Although war is not good and human beings hate it, wars are one of the main precious sources of training, experience, forces, and turning potentials into actions in various fields. God says in Ayah 216 of Surah Baqarah of the Noble Quran, "Prescribed for you is fighting while you dislike it, yet you may dislike something while it is good for you." The events of the eight-year war of the Ba'athist regime against Iran all remind of bitter things, but they have left invaluable achievements and memories. In view of Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, war is not good or bad per se. What makes war good or bad depends on the intention of individuals. That's why the Imam called the 8-year war as the holy defense to reveal the objective of the Iranian combatants in the war. Basically, defense, in view of Imam Khomeini, has a divine nature. In his ideology, defense is quite religious and sacred, as the nation is struggling against the enemies of God to preserve the Islamic lands and values. In his view, defense is the legitimate reaction of the individual for guaranteeing material and spiritual life and safeguarding his dignity. This defense is an obligatory deed. Imam Khomeini's defensive thoughts were not restricted to borders. What he attached the highest importance was defending the interests of the world of Islam. In fact, the Imam's defensive discourse was based on repelling all-out threats against Islam, world of Islam, and the Islamic system. He said in February 1982, in the second year of the war, "Although war and defense of truth and country includes troubles and losses and has taken valuable youth from us and made innocent war-hit people homeless, with the merciless God's will, it has had a grand and glorious content. This imposed war spread the splendor and grandeur of faith and Islam in the entire world, and the great Iran, which, due to the treacheries of the Pahlavi family and their relatives, was going to be known as a consumerist country and a dead nation that was submissive and ready to be stuck and accept oppression, suddenly, with an unprecedented leap and a divine revolution in the surprise war, with a plot of the oppressive world devourers and cultureless mercenaries, and with the overt and covert support of the superpowers, so victoriously and bravely assaulted onto the unclean forces of Saddam and Americans in the region and broke up their devilish myth one day after the other." Imam Khomeini said on the valor of the young combatants of Iran, "Today Iran is known among the friends and enemies in the world as a religious, resistant country against the big powers. Even those who, out of ignorance or internal jealousy and complexes, have embarked on enmity against this republic and these able youths, look at them with astonishment and greatness inwardly. Dear friends, the fact that Iran didn't lose a single inch of its territory in the 8-year war, despite the global complicity with Saddam, was one of the most prominent achievements of the war. In addition, the Iranian people gained national self-reliance and self-confidence and gained bright experiences in management of crises. Moreover, the Iranian young talents braved to broach on new vistas of knowledge and technology to break the boundaries of various sciences." Imam Khomeini said, "We are proud that in this long and unequal battle, we have gained victory only with relying on the weapon of faith, trust in great God, the prayer of Baqiyatullah, Imam Mahdi, may God hasten his reappearance, self-confidence, and the endeavor of the valorous men and women in the battlefield. And we thank God that we are not indebted to the favor of no power, country, and superpower. And our experienced people who trust in God by seeking God's help have overcome many problems, including designing operations and organizing and training the forces to meeting our country's arms needs. And besides miraculous successes in the arenas of defending the Islamic country and pushing out the invaders from thousands of kilometers of the country. We have achieved bedazzling industrial developments, such as launching of factories, transformation of production lines, manufacturing, and inventing scores of advanced and modern military equipment, and that without the presence of any advisor and any foreign help.
Bustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure.
Hello.
IRIB English Radio.
Quran Quest, yes please. Quran Quest, answering your Quranic questions.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. To all our brothers and sisters, avid seekers of knowledge, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest, where we study the verses of the Quran one by one with our dear brother Habib. Thank you, assalamu alaikum, brother Habib. Thank you very much for coming to our program. As always, it's nice to have you here.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's nice to be here, actually.
Okay, so brother Habib, we normally go through the chapters of the Quran one by one, but now we're kind of Christmassy, and
it's the season to be jolly.
It's the season
to change
be jolly.
The chapters of the Quran for now.
So, for the Christians out there and the Christians that we will meet, we thought that let's start studying chapter Al-Maryam, which is chapter 19 of the Quran, for the next few episodes. So let's listen to the first few verses of this chapter, and we'll be back to study the verses one by one with Brother Habib. Stay tuned.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajeem. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful. Kaf, ha, ya, ayn, sod.
Dhikr rahmati rabbika abdahu Zakariya.
This is a mention of the mercy of your Lord to his servant Zechariah.
Idh nadahu.
when he called to his Lord a private supplication. He said, "My Lord, indeed my bones have weakened, and my head has filled with white, and never have I been in my supplication to you, my Lord, unhappy." And indeed, I fear the successors after me, and my wife has been barren, so give me from yourself an heir.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. You just listened to the first few verses of chapter 19 of the Quran, Surat Maryam, or Mary, and we have with us Brother Habib to talk about these verses. So, let's begin with some general information about this chapter, the nomenclature, whether it's Medinian or Mecca, or it's Meccan, and what is the general gist of this chapter?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Talking about whether it was revealed in Mecca or Medina, the scholars and the interpreters of the Holy Quran, most of them state, those that stated whether it was Meccan or Medinian, state that it was Medinian because of its topic, actually. It was talking about one of the prophets that was made into a god and considered the son of God in some beliefs. And thus, the people at the time, they were available in Medina and they were not available in Mecca. And usually, when we try to understand whether it's a Meccan or Medinian, we try to look at what the verses are talking about and the situation and environment. And pretty much we look at the situation and we see whether it's compatible or suitable with the beliefs of the Meccans or the people of during Medina and the believers of the Medina and whatnot. Now, of course, looking at this chapter generally, we see that there are four topics, I think you can make, four, three topics. The first one is about this family, this holy family, which we will talk about, the descendants of prophets, actually, which is Mary and Zachariah and Yahya and pretty much they're all Al-Amran. And secondly, we see about the Day of Judgment, the Day of Resurrection, and the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with his believers and whatnot.
Okay, thanks. Let's take a break. We'll be taking a short break now, and after the break, we'll be back to talk about the first verse of this chapter.
إن سألتم عن الله فهو رحمن رحيم أنزل الشارع حنيفا رحمة للعالمين رحمة للعالمين.
This is Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio. It's a program that attempts to answer your questions pertaining to the Noble Quran. We'd be delighted to have your comments about the program. Just search Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio.
If you ask me who my God is, on whose name I call, if you ask me who my God is, he's the God of us all, Allah the Merciful. If you ask me what my book is that I hold in my hand, if you ask me what my book is, it's the Holy Quran, the Holy Quran.
You're back on IRIB English Radio. This is Quran Quest, and we are on Chapter 19, Surah Maryam. We've just covered the general information about Surah Maryam, like the nomenclature and the topics that are covered. Let's start talking about the very first verse, which is literally just a bunch of letters next to each other. Some say it's a code. Can you please explain about these kinds of verses, because we see them elsewhere as well?
Yeah, we see them a couple of chapters over. I think 10 chapters have these codes. I want to call them codes, and because the sayings also call them codes as well. They call them rumuz, and pretty much it's between the Prophet and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And for those who have the inner knowledge, if I'm correct, which are pretty much Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam and their followers, the close followers like Salman al-Muhammadi. And pretty much each one has its own meaning. Sometimes they can have more than one meaning, like in this case over here. For example, kaf, ha, ya, ayn, sad. And pretty much the kaf means al-kafi, I'll explain it. Ha means al-hadi. Or the ya, which means pretty much al-wili, we'll talk about that. Al-ayn, ila al-alim. As-sad, ila as-sadaq al-wa'ad. Which pretty much means al-kafi, the person, the thing that makes you sufficient, or who he is sufficient. Al-hadi, the one that gives guidance. The ya, which means the al-wili, which means
successor,
not successor,
vicegerent,
no, the companion, or the person in charge, the ruler.
Uh-huh.
The person in charge. The best thing I think would be for this one is the person in charge. Al-alim, the all-knowing, and sadiq al-wa'd, the person that always keeps his promises, or the thing that always keeps his promises. All these are, for example, codes, or we could say rumuz. About the characters of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So you said that these are codes between the Prophet and God, but you just mentioned what these codes are.
Okay, so it's like a code between Allah, not like between where it's like a secret, but it's like a code that no one understands except Allah and the Prophet, right? And then if he shows it, the Prophet or the successors of the Prophet show it, then it means it was showed. It's like ilmul ghayb, right? Like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Ar-Rum, what did he do? He said that he gave us ilmul ghayb actually. Why?
Knowledge of the unseen.
Of the unseen.
When he predicted
It wasn't predicted, he was telling us. Predicting has a chance of not being incorrect, right? But he was telling us what was going to happen in the future. Then it happened. So that means we had ilmul ghayb because it was given to us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that really solves a lot of problems when we talk about ilmul ghayb and the verses of the Holy Quran, inshallah ta'ala. So I hope our followers keep this in mind.
So there are messages behind these words, but we don't know what these messages are. Is that right? Or
yeah, we don't know them until they explain them to us.
Until they explain them to us.
This is one explanation of this code, kaf ha ya ayn sad. There's another explanation which I personally accept more. I personally like more, personally talking, because I could connect it with the coming verses, actually, with the interpretations available in the sayings of Ahlul Bayt, alayhum as-salam. Because Zakaria was in such a sad place. He asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala about the prophet of
the next prophet.
The last prophet that will arrive.
The last prophet.
Is Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. The greatest of prophets. The first prophet, the first creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Alam al-Dar, which is the world of before the spiritual world, before this material world, to answer the call of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when Allah asked, who is your Lord? The Prophet was the first one to answer, actually. So pretty much he asked about Ahlul Kisa. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told him about the five names. And then Zakaria stated, every time I reach to the name, the fifth name, Aba Abdullah al-Husayn, I have great sorrow. There's something sitting on my chest. There's something that's making me sad and sorrow. So why is that? Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed kaf ha ya ayn sad. I will talk about them inshallah ta'ala, I think, after the break.
Yes, we need to take a break. Thank you for that wonderful timing. We'll be back very quickly, so don't go away.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. We are on Chapter 19, Chapter Mary, and we're talking about the first verse. So you said that there's another view about this first verse, which is about the Ahlul Kisa, the members of the Kisa.
The blanket or the cover.
Yeah, which included the Prophet, Lady Fatima, Imam Ali, Imam Hassan, Imam Hussein. And that when, was it Zakaria?
Yeah.
And when Zakaria
remembered Imam Hussein, he would cry, he would feel sorrow and grief.
You were about to explain more about this part.
So then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after he asked, why do I cry every time? Which also shows you that before the creation of Imam Hussein in this world, not normal people, prophets used to cry. We have the story about Adam going through Karbala where he would cry. Moses going to Karbala and would cry. Amir al-Mu'mineen before his death, when he was going to Safina, returning from Safin, he would cry. And pretty much the crying about Imam Hussein alayhi salam has a great structure. We will talk more about this and how it's connected to this chapter as well, inshallah ta'ala, on coming episodes. But for now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then revealed to Zakaria. He told him about Karbala, the kaf pretty much standing for Karbala. Al-ha hilakul itra, which means the demolishment of the progeny of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa
sallam. You stated that he was the final member of the Kisa.
Yeah, Kisa. And then you have Al-Ya, which is Yazid, the enemy, the head that was against Imam Hussein alayhi salam, the person that oppressed Imam Hussein alayhi salam, made him go out of Medina, made him run away from Mecca, made him blocked by Kufa, and imprisoned him until he reached Karbala, and he was a martyr there over there. And Al-Ain, Atashul Hussein, the thirst of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and As-Sad, Sabru, his patience, that we have in the saying in Usul al-Kafi, which states, or in Al-Kafi Sharif, I'm not sure, in the Usul or Furu'. Anyways, when talking about patience, the saying that comes up to the mind, that the angels were surprised of how patient Imam Hussein alayhi salam was. Not only the angels, the enemies were surprised of how patient he was. His family members, all of them martyred. He is alone, he is thirsty. With that, he was still patient, and he would glow from the light of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala during that difficult and hard time.
And just to make things clear for our audience, where are you getting this information from, this second perspective?
This is available in the sayings of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. I'm bringing it from a second masdar. It's available in Kamaluddin wa Tamamun Na'am al-Sheikh al-Saduq. Right? And it's also available in... just give me a second so I can give you more... it's also available in Tafsir al-Qummi. And pretty much when Sheikh al-Saduq reveals such, you know, sayings, especially in the book Ikmaluddin, one feels okay with its authenticity.
Apparently it's one of the very authentic books.
It is an Sheikh al-Saduq is an authentic author.
Thank you very much for that information. It was very nice talking to you, Sheikh Habib. We got through one verse, and hopefully in the next episode we'll be going through the next verses of this chapter. Don't miss those programs. If you missed this episode, don't worry. You can always download an archive from our website. Simply search IRIB English Radio or on Quest, where you can find an archive of this episode and previous ones online. Until next week and another program, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
A new analysis conducted by the Pew Research Center finds that the U.S. rural areas that are sparsely populated now account for about twice the number of coronavirus-related deaths as the most densely populated cities. An average of 3 people are dying each day in congressional districts where fewer than 5% of residents live in dense concentrations.
districts where more than 40% of residents live in urban or dense suburban neighborhoods are suffering an average of 1.5 deaths each day. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Reid Wilson Ryder. This article is published under the heading COVID-19 Death Hit Hardest in Rural America. Here's the details of this article. The fall surge of coronavirus infections and deaths related to COVID-19 has hit hardest in rural areas across the United States of America that had largely been spared the worst of the initial waves in April and June as healthcare systems in smaller communities struggle to keep up with so much sickness. A new analysis conducted by the Pew Research Center finds that the U.S. rural areas that are sparsely populated now account for about twice the number of coronavirus-related deaths as the most densely populated cities. An average of 3 people are dying each day in congressional districts where fewer than 5% of residents live in dense concentrations. Districts where more than 40% of residents live in urban or dense suburban neighborhoods are suffering an average of 1.5 deaths each day. That figure is a stark reversal from the first wave of infections, when big cities like New York, Boston, New Orleans, and Detroit suffered the brunt of the disease. Between March and May, U.S. congressional districts where more than 40 and 90% of residents lived in urban or dense suburban neighborhoods lost an average of 5.7 people each day, while the most rural districts suffered 1.1 deaths on an average day. Both the number of deaths and the number of cases is rising fastest in areas President Donald Trump won in 2020 and Republican congressional candidates carried in 2018. That may be a function of geography. Republicans perform better in rural areas, while Democrats do better in urban cores. It may also indicate that those living in rural areas are less likely to abide by recommendations from health experts to avoid social gatherings. We have people that are less likely to take precautions, and we have a lot of pandemic fatigue going on, said Amesh Adala, a senior scholar at the Johns Hopkins Center for Health Security. A lot of people have given up. The diffusion from an urban core rippling out to suburbs, exurbs, and then rural areas is not unexpected. It mirrors familiar patterns that epidemiologists see with seasonal influenza, which might be introduced into and spread rapidly through cities, especially with a hub airport, and then filter more slowly through less densely populated communities. The fall surge has infected far more people than the two zeniths prior, with no state has been able to escape record levels of illness and death. More than 1% of Americans tested positive for the coronavirus in November alone, according to William Frey, a demographer at the Brookings Institution Metropolitan Policy Program, a figure more than twice as high as any prior month. The early perception that COVID-19 was only impacting places somewhere else and that adopting measures such as wearing masks, observing social distancing, and estuarying large gatherings need not to be followed is no longer credible, Frey wrote. Nearly 300,000 people in America have died of coronavirus-related causes, a toll that far exceeds any other country. 16 million people in America have tested positive for the coronavirus, though the true number of infected is likely multiplies higher than that. Epidemiologists and public health experts worry about a surge of cases in rural communities in the U.S., where health systems are smaller and more likely to be teetering on the brink of financial disaster. In earlier waves, that was more concentrated. Hospital staff could deploy to the hardest hit epicenters across the U.S. Now, as the virus spreads uncontrolled everywhere, healthcare workers are becoming an increasingly scarce commodity. You can always create extra beds. We have step-down units. We have post-op recovery units. We have actual surgical suits that can be turned into ICU beds, said George Rutherford, an epidemiologist at the University of California, San Francisco. What we don't have is the staff. Many smaller facilities are shipping the most severe coronavirus cases to larger medical centers in nearby urban areas. But even those medical centers are beginning to fill. You're going to see rural hospitals be the canary in the coal mine, Adiola said. Many of these bigger hospital systems are being much more rigorous about who they accept for a transfer. More than 109,000 people in America are currently hospitalized with the coronavirus, according to the COVID Tracking Project, a group of independent researchers. That number has doubled since Election Day. Frey's analysis shows the highest per capita case counts happening in non-metropolitan areas, where nearly 18 in every 1,000 people were infected in the month of November. The per capita infection rate in urban cores stood a little below 12 per 1,000. Infection rates are the most substantial in rural counties, where a higher percentage of residents are minorities, and where more than a quarter of residents live in poverty. In both cases, those counties recorded new per capita case counts far higher than the national average, Frey said. In 54 counties where more than 80% of residents are Black, Hispanic, Asian American, or Native American, infection rates are almost three times higher than the national average. In 226 counties where more than a quarter of residents live below the poverty line, concentrated in non-metropolitan areas in states like Kentucky, Mississippi, Louisiana, Georgia, and Texas, infection rates have been higher than the national average since May.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.